All right, given our theme for this morning, Thanksgiving Sunday, the Lord has drawn my attention to this particular verse that the apostle has written that almost seems like it doesn't belong in the Corinthian epistle. But for obvious reasons, as you shall become most aware now, you will find that nothing will make sense without this verse. So turn then in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We will read one verse and try to unpack the meaning or the intention of why Paul put that verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll read verse 15. It reads, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word to draw upon, to fill our souls, that our souls may be enraptured with you, erupting in praise, extolling you and your only, Lord. However, we can do nothing of the kind unless it is through your dear and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even less were we to ignore your Holy Spirit, and we are dependent on you. So we come to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill your people with words, with nourishment, that their lives, Lord, would reflect that they have been feeding on truth, eternal truth, inspired truth, that they would look like those whom the Spirit of God is leading constantly, and not whom those who are leading the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord, that we may have a thankful heart. Teach us, Lord, what this verse means today, I pray, so that we could go out and know full well how it is that we are to live as meaningful disciples. We give you thanks in advance for all that we are about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite simply stated in this verse, Christian gratitude is our greatest gift. And you'll see why the Apostle Paul words it like this later. It's hard to be thankful, you know, for what you cannot identify as beneficial. Even if you are aware of what it might be, it becomes harder still to be thankful for it when you are convinced that it has no value to you personally. It's one thing to be thankful for what we receive. It's quite another to be thankful for what we have no idea about, leave alone use for. Now, some people will insist that you be grateful for what they have assumed is your need. And they want you to be grateful that they have made such an assumption. It's not unlike at Christmas time when they give you a box of handkerchiefs when you haven't even opened last year's one yet. And they expect you to be thankful for it. But these existential dilemmas aside, the whole point of thankfulness is to be expressive. Thankfulness and silence do not go well together. So many people say, well, my heart is thankful. No, it isn't. If you are not saying thankful, if you are not being thankful, don't try to bluff me that your heart is thankful. Go bluff someone else. It is one thing to argue that thankfulness can and must be shown by the proper demeanor or behavior or body language, if you please, but quite another to be mute to the very people or very ones who have sacrificed to you and for you. Gratitude is to be honest about thankfulness. So in order to be honest, you would have to say something, isn't it? Honesty requires it. You can't say, well, I'm honest, but I'm going to keep it all in my heart. That is not being honest. That's being deceptive. You're confusing two things. So gratitude requires you to speak. It requires you to be honest. Gratitude goes beyond the gift to the gesture or beyond the item to the individual. We sometimes hear people say, well, it's the thought that counts. Now I want to tell you this. Only those who don't like the gift say that to the people. Well, it's the thought that counts. You never say that if you like the gift, is it? There are times, however, when the gift and the giver have the same value. And the thought that counts rises no higher than the gift itself. Our verse is a case in point. But lest we get ahead of ourselves now, let's establish some context, because every verse has a context, but none more so than this kind of verse that just doesn't seem to fit in the context for some reason. Well, on a superficial level anyway. The text before us is in the context of the Apostle Paul telling, by reminding this Corinthian church of the effect of the generosity that they have displayed. And they have been quite generous. In the opening verse, if you'll look at it quickly, it says there, Paul says to them, he has no desire to go into another dissertation about giving. He says he's going to be superfluous to them if he were to do that. He doesn't say he can't do that. He just says that's how it would be to them. It's going to be tedious for them to read again if the Apostle Paul goes into a whole thing about giving and the need for this and that and every other thing. He's taught them that. So when it comes to the subject, the Corinthians seem to be getting things right. And let me tell you something about the Corinthians. They hardly ever get anything right. So when they are getting something right, man, it sticks out like a big thing. It sticks out like this is the be-all and end-all of the church. And this is something Paul reminds them again in verses 2 and 3. They haven't excelled in this, but they are, you know, excelling so much in this to his great pleasure. And even by their standards, which is not great, they are still able to have such a testimony about this issue only, that it's actually pleasing to the apostle who planted this church. Which is quite something, because this apostle really castigated them in the first epistle. He spared no words for them. Let me highlight some of the principles listed by the apostle here for which he credits them for. To be generous for the Lord is to sow seed that will increase the fruits of your righteousness, he tells them in the 10th verse. To be wealthy is to be a channel of liberality that causes or redounds, we should say, to the thanksgivings to God, he says in the 11th verse. People are praising God because you people are giving. They were not just generous and wealthy, but they went further. They also ensured that what they were giving to went specifically for the purpose that they gave to. This is what Paul says in the 12th verse. That also contributed to much thanksgiving. They were not only renowned for being this way, but they had apostolic proof of this ministry. It was not their opinion. Paul was saying this about them. So this was a major deal. They didn't say, this is what we do, and this is how we do it. Let us write a book about this subject and sell it to all the Christian world. No. This is what Paul observed, and Paul credited them with, he says. This proved that they took the gospel seriously, he says in verse 13. So Paul gives credit where credit is due. But that does not mean he won't issue correctives. He wouldn't be the apostle if he didn't. Credit without correctives is like taking help from a loan shark. Correctives without any credit or financial help is like taking advice from Scrooge. Paul is neither. He wants them to build upon this. He's not an ungrateful apostle. He doesn't see something from a church who's basically giving him nothing and says, oh, well, thank God you are giving me at least this. I take it. He says, no, you are showing this. Now I want you to build around this. See that you build on this grace also, he says to them in the chapter, verse 7. There, Luke chapter 8, verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in all love, see that you abound in this grace also. So there, he's beginning to help them build on this, because he realizes, well, you take what you can get as a minister. But when you get something, make it work. Build on that. Build on that. Don't let it go. Might be one Lego block, but if you are willing to build, other Lego blocks come along, you know, in time. So, if they were getting things right on their giving to the Lord's work, then what is the point of the chapter? Well, it is important to note that no matter how right we can be on certain things, we can also be wrong on that very thing. Don't you find? We can be right in the sense of the letter of something, as Paul explained in the Galatian epistle, but not in the spirit of that very thing. In other words, we can do it dutifully, not delightfully. Remember that? That was my first sermon here in October 2008, the difference between duty and delight. It's very important for a Christian. Yeah. We can do it with resolve because we, you know, a purpose in our hearts to do it, but we don't do it with love in our hearts. So while a thing for the Lord can be done correctly and biblically, it might not be done helpfully. And we've got to guard against this. We do it because we have to rather than we want to. This was the problem, and Paul addresses this in verses 6 to 8, and that's why he talks to them about being a cheerful giver. Remember, I think I've reminded you what that means. It doesn't mean anything that people think it means today, about being hilarious and so forth. That's not what Paul meant. Okay, he didn't mean to be hilarious in church. He meant being a cheerful. You must do it with joy and delight in your heart, with thanksgiving in your heart. These must be what motivate you to give. The Corinthians were not known for their stress on personal morality, but they did excel in this area of generosity. The apostles' band, his traveling band, were blessed by them. He admits as much in the 11th verse. And many others in other churches as well. He says so in the 12th verse. You'll see the phrase, through us, in the 11th verse, and through many in the 12th verse. The fact that they were ready to share of their wealth, of their liberalness, caused both the apostolic band and other churches to give thanks for the Corinthian church, of whom there was hardly much to give thanks for. They were also so ready as a church to help Titus. You can see that in the eighth chapter, there in the 16th verse it is. Titus wanted to go there, but he was sick, and he was preparing for full-time ministry to go and take over the island of Crete that Paul and him had initially started some work there. And they were willing to help Titus as well. He doesn't say that they actually did, but the inference is that they probably would have done so, given how Paul is so complimentary. It is not that Paul and his traveling companions or other churches did not thank the Corinthians directly. I'm sure that they might have done that. It is that they were not, that the Corinthians were not thanked immediately. And for this, we are constrained to ask why. Why, Paul, did you not write a thank you note to the church? Well, it is because of this one lacking principle which Paul thought, you are doing this, this is standing out, I am so happy to see this one thing, but you're not exactly getting this correctly. You're doing it, but you're not getting it 100%. That is why I can't write the thank you note as an apostle. See? So Paul here writes about this issue to unveil a missing principle in the Corinthian church, and by extension in all churches and in all Christians. This subtle, lurking principle seems to be in most Christians. They were wealthy financially, but they were not healthy spiritually. The former, no matter how well practiced, does not naturally lead to the other. It just positions you in the right direction. That's all it does. It only tells you which way you must go. It says nothing of the going part. So although they used their wealth for spiritual reasons, it did not mature them spiritually. And that's the apostle's goal, as he said to the Galatians. My goal is that Christ be formed in you. That's the goal. So what must the Corinthians do in order to do this in such a way that they too give thanksgiving to God? Because the churches whom they are helping is giving thanks to God for them. Paul and his band is giving thanks for them. Who knows how many others? Titus would have given thanks for them. Paul says, "All that's great, but I want you to do it with thanksgiving. I know it's resulting in thanksgiving. I see that. I'm saying you must do it with thanksgiving," is what I'm saying. The thanksgiving were coming from everybody else. Paul said, "But I want it to come from you too." But we are giving to the field, to the mission field. "Yes, but you must do it with thanksgiving," says Paul. And earlier, in chapter 8, Paul told him how giving the Macedonian church was, and it was his wish as their minister that they emulate that. They went one step ahead of that. They didn't just emulate that. They bettered it. And today, people will get angry at that approach, claiming that to be comparing. You must never compare. Siblings are usually renowned for this. You say, "Why can't you be like your older sister? Don't compare me to her and him and she, they are not great," and so forth. Well, this anger, so Paul here then went on to show the best example of all. You're getting angry at me giving you a local standard to rise to, which is not a great challenge. All right, you're getting upset at that? How about I give you the real challenge? Look at Jesus. That's the real standard. He's our ultimate pattern. That's what Paul is trying to get to here. You don't want me to compare you to other churches? You think that insults you? All right, I won't. Fine. Here's the real standard for you. Christ. Try to reach that standard. That's our ultimate pattern. Well, he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, that's the pattern. That's the standard. That's what we're all getting to, isn't it, in chapter 4? He says, till we all reach this particular standard, the whole body must reach this one particular standard. In verse 13 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he adds, to a perfect man. He's referring to Christ. He's not just trying to get them to understand the concept here. To a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. So, Paul says, don't stop practicing this grace until you learn to do it right. Right? By stopping the practice of this grace, you are not doing the practice of this grace any benefit. You don't say, "Well, I won't pray anymore until I learn everything about prayer." You won't. The coach doesn't say to the young guy he says, "I don't want to see you kicking a ball anymore until you learn to kick the ball correctly." You know, that won't be an intelligent approach, would it? Let us now go into the statement having formulated some sort of idea on how to digest this magnificent statement. So, I shall attempt then to point out several observations, which I can hope you can digest. They wouldn't be that deep and demanding, but more than digest, I can hope you invest in as well. I see the aircons have gone off. I'm not sure why, but it's getting hot in here. And by heat, I'm not referring to the Spirit of God. Firstly, gratitude is a lifestyle. I've inferred this in the introduction. Gratitude is best expressed in generosity and of the kind relevant to the Christian faith. And given that faith is not a once-off or occasional display by the Christian, it follows that if generosity is to be done in faith, then, like its source, which is faith, it must be noticeable and it must be a constant feature of the Christian life. Ergo, a lifestyle. So gratitude must be a lifestyle if it's related to faith. Notice that Paul has stated that thanks must be. He says here, thanks be to God. Now, I know it is implied because it's italicized, and don't get all italicized on me right now. The thing is, sometimes implications are necessary in certain language. And I get people say, italics means it's not in the Greek. I said, well, it is in English. And I'm using an English Bible. All right? So get off my back. It's implied. And there's a need for it to be there if it's going to be in English. I don't know why people talk to me about Greek when they're holding an English Bible. Don't you find that odd? Like I don't know Greek, you know. No, I do know Greek. Trust me. But it's implied here that implications are important. I'll say this at the risk of getting into great trouble. Every man knows if you're talking to your wife, implications are absolutely important. Because that's how they talk. By implication, right? You can't say implications aren't important. You'll never be able to talk to a woman if you say implications aren't important. So Paul is suggesting something more than just utilizing words here. He's saying you must be thankful. Remember what Psalms 100 verse 4, the second half says? Be thankful. Be it. Don't just say it. Be it. It might involve speaking, but it's not to be reduced or minimized to that only. It must permeate your life. It must be a radiating principle from your life. You must be a thankful person in all areas of your life. It must be seen all the time. Gratitude is not only to be displayed when you get something. It must be the way you are. You must be grateful when you get something. You must be grateful when you give something as well. And you must be grateful when you don't get anything and when you don't give anything. You must be a grateful person. Now, secondly, notice the text, gratefulness is, or thankfulness is to God. The preposition to indicates that. It indicates direction for this gratitude. It must head over there. It's telling you direction. Where is this going? To God is giving you the coordinates, it's giving you the direction. It must be over there, to God. It mustn't be over there and God must come and fetch it. You must give it to God. It's not aimless and cryptic, it must be to God. It must not be thrown in the air and God can just, you know, grab what he can while it's in the air. But why to God? Well, it is because it all comes from him to begin with. The pride of men who talk about what they achieve in life is just that, pride. And what amounts to nothing more than that. And pride is objectionable to the Lord. This does not mean that if you've achieved anything in your life, I'm not saying that you have automatically done so in pride. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that most people speak of their achievements and accomplishments like the Lord had nothing to do with it. He was a bystander and occasionally gave you a 50 rand just to help you out kind of thing, you know? No. Additionally, gratitude is not to be done via a proxy. That means the preposition indicates that there is aside from directness, direction, there's directness. It is not from you to God through someone else. It's from you to God. Paul is not even saying that they must utilize him as a middleman or a broker. They must give God thanks. There's nothing in between. No one must come in between that. Lastly, it involves you personally. This is a natural observation that follows. Aside from directness, it's also openness. If you are giving gratitude towards God, that means you are in front of God. You are there with God. You've not sent it through the digital media. You've not sent it through via post. You are giving it directly to God, which means you are before him. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are... Now watch this now. This is where you're going to fall off the chair. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You don't come to God and think you can keep certain things in your back pocket safe and it doesn't pertain to him. Then it's not God you're coming to. Then it's just a deified, fictional account of your alter ego, maybe, at best. And people hate vulnerability. They hate exposure, right? They don't want to be exposed to others. Well, you don't have to be exposed to God. Understand that you are exposed to others, but understand that you are to God. They prefer to wrap themselves up in their blanket of anonymity, assuming that this brand of privacy will ensure and insulate them against public censure or embarrassment. But alas, in the long run, and I would add in the short as well, they invariably discover how futile this effort actually is. No, my friend, gratitude brings you to God. Thirdly, gratitude then is worship to God. Because if you are giving God thanks, you are worshipping Him. That's what you're doing. And that it is to God infers with great force that this is an act of worship. Can't be done with laissez-faire attitude. In that it is what we offer to God, we do so not occasionally, but perpetually, which is to say that our life must be like this. It again harks back to the point we have made in point one. This is a lifestyle we are talking about when we're talking about worshiping God. You say, I worship God in church on our Sundays. But everything about your life must be worship. I am worshiping God in everything I do. You must rearrange, readjust, alter your lives just to get this one matter right. And everything you're doing biblically might be very unprofitable in the long run if you didn't get this matter right. Even when we are taking up the offering this morning, we are worshiping. You know, that's a fault of many churches. They say, praise and worship. You know what that means? That means singing songs. Praise and worship is a lifestyle. It's not a category of singing. Praise meaning the faster-paced songs. Worship meaning the slower, bromance, tuny kind of songs that maybe jerk your tear ducts. They make this false dichotomy, and that's nothing. The songs must complement what Paul is teaching. If we're talking about praise and worship, we're talking about your lifestyle. Not your singing preferences, your lifestyle, which will include singing, but it will not be reduced to that. You might be at home, sitting one evening with your pajamas, and deciding, I'm going to give to the Lord of my salary and transfer money. That's an act of worship. You need to be cognizant of that. Just because you're sitting there in front of your laptop on a Thursday night with your pajamas, you think, well, I'm not worshiping. You are. You are. Moreover, that it is worship means that it is not an option for a Christian. Christians are not given an option. Would you like to worship the Lord? That is never a question we need ask. The question we need ask is, why are you not worshiping the Lord? Glorifying God must encapsulate the entirety of your life. Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then you, as is all things Paul, you think he would put a full stop and go on to the next point. He doesn't. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's Paul. Fourthly, gratitude is necessary despite the inadequacy of human language. You see, the word indescribable here that catches our attention, or whatever your version might say, does not mean you cannot say anything about the subject. It is a word used to show that the effort to do so, though commendable, cannot be done in full quantity. That's all it means. When you remember back in the day in primary school, when you wrote a letter to that pretty girl, you say, words fail me, and then you gave her cheap chocolate because you didn't know what fancy thing to write there. You see, it's the same thing. Then when you grow old and you have a wife, you say, I'm at a loss for words, while you are using words, referring to her, when it comes to my love for you. But that's just laziness. What you've admitted to is laziness when you say at your loss for words. It means, I didn't put too much thinking time into this, so I just bought you a little bit more expensive chocolate than what I would have bought had I been in high school. That's all you're saying. So chocolate makes up for everything. I'm not sure where or why I got there, but anyway. But this is the sense here.
So that he is indescribable or unspeakable only highlights, as Paul is trying to do, his pre-existence. You can't take an eternal God and use one sentence and say, this is who he is. Right, done, we've sorted him out. You can do that to Krishna and Allah and all these other Buddha. You can do that to them. You cannot do it to Jesus. The Latins in the academic world back in the day used to say, he is sui generis. I remember telling you about this one. He is of a kind where there is no kind. He is one of a kind. There's no category for him. There's no phylum for him. There's no, oh well, he falls under, you see in the chart we can put him there. You can't put Jesus anywhere. That's a problem with him. Where do you put him? There's no category for him. He's incomparable. That's why similes were invented, to help you describe something that you know other people can't understand. For Jesus, you can't say, well, he's like what? There's nothing to describe Jesus. You can describe a UFO to your friends, were you to see one, which I don't think you would, but let's say you're pretending to see one, you can use similes like as and like to describe to them what you see. They'll get a very distorted image, but at least they'll kind of see what's going on in your confused mind. But for Jesus, what do you compare him to? Whom do you compare him to? It's just impossible to do it. Even Paul, the greatest mind there is, couldn't do it. You see, the immensity of his plenitude is unable to be captured with the finitude of human words. Doesn't matter whether it's Greek or Hebrew or English, Elizabethan Queen's English, it doesn't matter. You can't do it. That would be like attempting to trap an elephant in a matchbox. In fact, there's more probability of you doing that. I mean, he made the heavens and the earth. He is unspeakable in the sense that all that he is and does, you just can't capture it. And the moment you think you've got a few words and sentences, upon thought you think, oh, I left out so much. And you can't do it. He's inexhaustible. His attributes are overwhelming. His works are inexhaustible. Should you compile a list, you would die before you get to the end of the list. You would run out of days. It would exhaust your mind. Pardon the tautology here, but to say everything about Jesus Christ is not to say everything about Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's so typical of Paul to put something in a sentence that he can't put in a sentence. John says in John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. Full of it. And when you meditate on all of this, how will you not explode in praise at a statement such as this? Which brings me to my fifth point. Gratitude is praise to God for Christ. You know why there is this praise here? Every so often in the epistles, when you to read Paul's epistles, you will find that sometimes Paul is extrapolating a great doctrinal theme, and then suddenly, if you are careful enough, you will notice that he departs from that theme. He breaks away from that theme. He explodes in praise. Now this is to frustrate the Greek people, because Greeks call this anakaluthia. Anakaluthia means you're saying two things where the latter part has no bearing on the former part. No bearing whatsoever. Like if I were to say to you, I was mowing the lawn and I went to spa and bought milk. Now you might understand two separate things, but you say, what's it got to do with mowing the lawn? Nothing, right? I just gave you two separate things. That is not related to that. It's a breakaway. Whenever you break away from your flow of thought, have you ever spoken to people like that? They tell you something and they constantly go on excursion and they come back to the point and they constantly deviate. Kind of like a sermon, you know what I'm saying? And then they constantly deviate and they come back to the point and you think, geez, I don't know what I was talking about. If you only stuck to the point, you see. Now, Paul does that. He's guilty of that. But when Paul breaks away from the point, he explodes in praise. when he's talking about some great doctrinal theme, and then he just shouts some words of praise to the praise of the glory of, you read Ephesians, he's full of that. And people don't know how to separate that from the actual flow and argument of Paul. He does that in Romans 2. He does it all over. But this is just such an example here. He just blurts out in a statement of praise to God. Well, when you're talking about Christ, that's what happens. Your mind explodes in praise. You can't contain it. You can't contain it. Sixth, gratitude recognizes God's abundance. Notice that this is the primary feature of Paul's theme. He talks about that it is exceeding for all, that it is indescribable. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 9, I think it is, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." That's exactly what he explained in Philippians chapter 2 as well. And in quite a few cases here, if you look at the 14th verse, he talks about the exceeding grace of God in you. So he uses language that talks about abundance. In other words, gratitude is not stingy, mingy quantities. It's abundance. It's liberalness. And that's what he's talking about here. In verse 11, he uses the word liberality. They weren't giving little, they were giving a lot. In fact, the word means that if the need was, illustratively, if the need was 100 rand, they were giving 2,000 rand to that need. That's how they supply needs. See, they were going way over and above, like this is too much. You know. It is because of him that we know grace, and more so that we know that this is exceeding. It exceeds anything. Paul put it in Romans chapter 6. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You can never top it. It's exceeding. The matter of grace has been mentioned 6 times in the first epistle because he was spewing out tremendous castigation on them. But here it is 11 times, so he's doubling down on that matter. And on 2 occasions, he does remind them again of his abundance. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, when others are helped because of your generation, thanksgivings, quote, abound to the glory of God. Those people that are receiving your abundance are not just saying thank you to God for like 2 minutes and walking away. They just can't stop saying thank you to God for what you've done. He brings that point up again a little bit later as well when in chapter 9, the previous chapter, verse 8, when God's work of grace does its work sufficiently, abundance results. Not a little bit here and a little bit there. And he's trying to show them, you know why you guys are eventually becoming this way, where you're giving with abundance and liberalness and generosity? You know why? Because God's work of grace is having an effect in your life. So I wonder with people that don't know this principle of generosity to God, Paul says to you, the work of God's grace in your life is having no effect. It's dying inside of you. It's a flickering flame at best. It causes much thanksgiving. He goes on and on. I can't go through all 11 references. But the point is, it's like a multifaceted diamond, grace. There's so much of benefits. Paul enumerates 11 different facets of it, like a diamond. There's no one way to look at a diamond, you see. There's not only is there so much of it to look at, but there's so much that it produces. It has so much of worth. That is his grace, my friend. And it is worked in your life. And if it is worked in your life, it must work out of your life. Grace is effective. 7. Gratitude is due to God because of Jesus. This is what I've been alluding all the time. The Lord Jesus is not mentioned in the statement, I know, says so many people. So the conclusion of some is, he is inferred. He is inferred. Well, you must understand, to entertain the idea that this is not the Lord here sounds blasphemous, because Paul has been speaking about Jesus all the time. All the time. And he's trying to get the Corinthians to focus on Christ. That is the only solution to their problems. That is the only thing that's going to change them. This church is filled with people that are gifted. He says in the opening chapter of the 1 Corinthians, All the gifts they got in this church. But then you reach up to 2, 3, 4, and then you want to close the book and read something else. Because they really get up to some lurid stuff. And Paul said the only way to get back is to get back to Christ. That's the only way to get back, to fix things up. Be thankful for Him. So the apostle's mind was full of Christ more than anybody we know of. So we assume, rather naturally, that is writing of Jesus Christ. When Peter was giving his report to the councilor at Jerusalem in Acts 1:17, he had come back from Cornelius' house, and the ministry that went on there raised a lot of questions with the Jewish leaders back at Jerusalem. And Peter had to give an account. And Peter did this. He says, if therefore God gave them, those Gentiles at Cornelius' house, God gave them the same gift as He gave us, the Jews at Passover, at Pentecost, I beg your pardon, when we believed on the Lord Jesus. Who was I that I could withstand God? You notice, if you haven't, that the Trinity is mentioned there. Peter was referring to the Holy Spirit when he spoke of gift. That was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ said that when He gives, He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what was given. So Peter's saying, He's still giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice how Peter words it. He didn't say, when we believed on the Holy Spirit. Did he now? No, he didn't. He says, when we believe on Jesus Christ. You know why those people, the same effect took place there that took place at us at Pentecost? He was telling James and the elders. You know why? Because they did what we did. They believed on Jesus Christ. And when he put it like that, then the penny dropped for all those Jewish leaders. They said, oh, so it's the same then. Yes, it's the same thing. They believed on Jesus Christ. We believed on Jesus Christ. The only way to do this is to believe on Jesus Christ. See? So it all goes back to them. He is before all things, writes Paul in Colossians 1 verse 17. He is before. You can never receive the Spirit of God without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always only about Jesus Christ. We often go to, well, not me, some people go to, and they say, we invite the Holy Spirit into the service. You don't have to do that. You just have to praise God and praise the Lord Jesus and worship. The Spirit will be there. You can never invite the Holy Spirit into any church, any room. You can never invite Him into your life. Okay? That is not biblical language. You've got to focus on Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit wants from you. 8. Gratitude is for the person of Christ. Again, I'm alluding to the same point. You know, why I raise this as an 8th point. In a previous century, a few generations ago, there was a saying among preachers when referring to Christ in the Bible. They would say, they would insist that they would rather be followers of Coxeus than Crelius. Now, most people haven't heard of these two blokes. They both first names was Johannes. But the reason why the first guy, followers of Coxeus, as they would say, is because Johannes Coxeus saw everything in the Bible. He reckoned that everything in the Bible referred to Jesus Christ. So whatever you're reading, it's about Jesus. Every single verse, every single line, it's all about Jesus. Crelius, on the other hand, saw nothing of Jesus in the Bible. So they would say, we would rather be followers of Coxeus, where we see everything in the Bible referring to Jesus, than Crelius, who saw nothing in the Bible referring to Jesus. Well, Christians might say, well, I'd rather be like Coxeus. I'd rather see Jesus than not see Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want that either. Neither does Paul, you see. those who read scripture like Coxeus see the Lord everywhere, and they assume that Moses and Paul, whatever they alluded to, is about Jesus and Him only. And others read scripture like Crelius, and they find nothing of Jesus Christ anywhere. And you wonder, what's the point of even reading the Bible then? I understand that, but that is not beneficial for you if you prefer to be like the one guy. You see, Coxeus was saying that don't rack your brain. Don't spend too much time studying. Read it, just know, whatever it is, doesn't matter where, Revelation, Genesis, Chronicles, doesn't matter where you're reading, it's something about Jesus. Just figure something about Jesus and you're basically done. Crelius, on the other hand, says, no, when you read the Bible, you must understand how it must make you a better person. Not saying anything about Jesus. Jesus was a good person, but this is to make you a better person. That's what he was saying. So the one guy's problem was laziness. The other guy's problem was conceit. He was too self-centered. See, this is why Jesus doesn't want you to read the Bible with those two extremes. Now, I know Jesus says that the scriptures speak of him. I understand that. But he was not suggesting that every single issue was about him. Not directly, anyway. It is also important to remember that our Lord deplored those extremes. You see, it is important to have a mind that looks for Christ, but it is absolutely unnecessary to have a mind that makes everything look like Christ. Understand that? It is necessary to have in mind the necessity of Christ in all things, Scripture, but totally unnecessary to suggest that all things in Scripture refer to Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew 17 verse 8, when the Shekinah glory dissipated and eventually disappeared, Matthew says that the three disciples saw Jesus only. Isn't that a lovely statement? That was the point of what the Father was saying. Listen to him. You blokes need to shut up and listen to him. He is my son. In him I am well. I'm not well pleased in you guys. In him I am well pleased. And that was the whole point of what the Father was saying. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Do we not sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." And what will happen when you do that? Huh? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You believe that? You must keep yourself focused on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 verse 9 warns as he advises, and he's only in chapter 2, he says, listen, here's what this book is going to be about. Listen very carefully. But we see Jesus. That's all you're going to see in the next 10 chapters of this book. But we see Jesus. So the heart of being a generous or thankful person is the centrality of Christ. He could have said, thanks be to God for his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he chose rather to word it like this because generosity is always a hard thing to process, especially when on the receiving end of it. Similarly, appreciating God's gift to us in his son is a gift that goes beyond words. No amount of our generosity for the Lord's work through the local church will ever compare with the gift of the grace of his son. That does not mean we shouldn't bother, it only means that we should. Actually, it should never be a bother to us, it should be a delight to us. There is a sense in which Christ was given to us by his Father is the gift, and an unspeakable one at that. And though unspeakable, he is not unmentionable. Unspeakable in the sense that no matter how much we make of him and make known of him, the mystery of him still lingers adamantly. We admit there is no power of words to fully declare our Lord Jesus and his mercy and majesty, but that doesn't stop the Apostle Paul from extolling, from writing, from worshipping, and should never stop us. Ninth, gratitude is for the gift of Christ. Again, same point. Now, these words do apply to the generosity of the Corinthians, but it does so as the grace of God working in them and through them. How much more do they apply to the character of the Savior who is responsible for bringing the grace of God down to man? Remember the hymn, "Oh, the love that grew salvation's plan." But what's the next line say? "Oh, the grace of God." That's Christ who brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Now we tend to be attracted to that little word, to the word indescribable, and make much of it. We'll miss the word gift. Gift. The indescribable gift. Who is the true gift to this world? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ? A gift must belong to the one who is giving it. This gift belongs to God. He gave his son. Nobody else gave his son. A gift is not offered to someone, a gift is given to someone. Do you offer? Do you say, "Here's a gift for your birthday"? No, thank you. Very kind of you, but no, take it back. No, it's not an offer. You must take it. That's the difference between offering and giving. You see? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He offered His only begotten Son. Doesn't it say that? It says that He gave His only begotten Son. He was the gift to take away the sin of the world. However, in the writer of Hebrews does say He was offered. But that's referring to His substitute death on the cross as a sacrifice. You see, you cannot refuse the gift of the Son of God, but you can refuse the offer of the sacrifice for your sin. Because people do that all the time. They refuse His offer of grace. But you can't refuse Him as the Son of God, because when you meet Him at the great white throne judgment, He will be your judge. You don't get to reject the Son of God. He gets to reject you. You rejected His offer of grace. Yes, I give that to you. Goodbye. Farewell. But you don't get to reject that He is the Son of God. Oh, every knee will bow, says the same apostle. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And by every knee, what exactly do you mean, Paul? I mean every knee. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, you are, wherever you've got knees, it will bow. They'll all bow. Lastly, gratitude is the chief virtue. What seems to be clear thus far is that a thankful heart generates generosity and liberality. So you've got to have it to generate it. See? Generous refers to the sum of it. Liberality refers to the spread of it. And their efforts were inspiring other churches. Oh, imagine if you were like this part of the Corinthians. How much of inspiration you would be through your local church. Nothing is as detestable as ingratitude. Nothing. Almost all religions have some bad word to say about it. Even atheists hate it. Even terrorists, by the way, hate ingratitude. Hamas as well. They hate ingratitude. In fact, when they find amongst their own people, people who are ungrateful, they hang them in public and shoot them. Even they don't like ingratitude. Yes. William Jay, writing of a philosopher that he has refused to name, says, the man says this, quote, call a man ungrateful and you call him everything that is vile. In other words, if you don't like someone, and you take all the bad words you can think of and you condense it into one word and you will say, you are ungrateful. So that doesn't really sound very forceful. Yes, it's the worst thing you can say to any human being. It's too terrible to be referred to as an ungrateful person. Have you ever heard of the constitution of the Lacedaemonians? The Greek historian Xenophon wrote it for the Spartans. Do you remember those people? It is in this constitution they say that ingratitude is punishable by public execution. And that's what the Spartans practiced. If you were ungrateful for anything, you were executed in public. Imagine living in a society like that. See, that was their culture. Ingratitude breeds entitlement. Entitlement begets laziness. When you find someone that doesn't want to work or can't work properly, trace that. It's all about technique. You might say, well, this is a better way of doing it. You might show them technique and that's good. But if you trace it back to their hearts, you will find that such an individual is ungrateful. That's why they work that way. Ingratitude is like the sea. Everything you put into the sea, it salinizes it. Ingratitude is like the grave. It takes all your loved ones away and it doesn't give them back to you. You can go and cry at the grave. You won't get not even 10 seconds with them. Ingratitude gives you nothing. So let us conclude now. So what are the ramifications of all of this? What does a statement like this mean to each and every one of you? It means that you are a denier of self and a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that your life is a sacrifice to Him as His was for you. It means that you love Him because He first loved you and you put nobody else before Him. It means that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It means that all your wealth is yours to testify of His grace. It means that He is the sole government in your life, and you answer to nobody but Him. That doesn't mean your accountability doesn't go to your spouse or your children or your church. It means that your sacrifice is praise to the Father for Him, and that is worship to Him. It means that your sowing is for Him, as is your testimony of His provision for you. So do you fit that? Or we could just say it like Paul did in one sentence. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let us pray.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.